Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Some mornings, I get in here with just sort of a head full of bees. I don't know how else to explain it except that I've got all sorts of stuff that we could potentially address this morning. And even as I walked up here, I still wasn't sure what direction we were going. Okay, I've made a decision.
The long way.
The long way. Hey, Scott's back. Yes, we're taking the long way. We're taking the circuitous route. Theology matters. In most churches these days, theology, not so much. Theology doesn't seem to matter to them. What theology they will allow is usually theoretical theology. Real theology meets you where you live, and you will really discover the value of your theology when the rubber hits the proverbial road. Does your theology actually work in a practical way in your life, or is it merely theoretical, and then when life happens, is your theology incapable of dealing with it, incapable of explaining it? Theology matters. Most people cannot tell you, most church-going folks, cannot tell you the fundamental theological arguments that have created and shaped the church world to this day. Mike just gave me a DVD yesterday. We went out to dinner. He gave me a DVD of a Calvinism debate, and I predicted. He gave it to me, and I said, okay, so now the Calvinists are going to stand up there and quote Scripture. And then the Wesleyan Arminians are going to argue emotion, probably involving children. And sure enough, that's what they did. It was emotionalism. It was God has to love everybody, and how can a loving God do this and that? And theology flew right out the window. One of the things that I really genuinely do like and appreciate about Calvinism, the nickname we use for what we believe, is that it not only allows the Scripture to say what it says, but it can actually meet you at any point in life and assure you that God is sovereign. And that's really important to hold on to, because once you can get a hold of that, then there's nothing in life that can shake you. It might rattle you around a little bit, and it might veer you off track a little bit, but ultimately you're going to end up right back where you're supposed to be, because God is sovereign. And if he is not sovereign, then it's just a complete jump ball down here. Or he's sovereign. There's a family that lives right up the road here, straight up the road. The brother-in-law works with Libby. It's a couple, young couple, two kids, 1 and 3. Strapped them into the back of their minivan on Monday evening, in order that the husband and wife could go out on a date. Strapped the kids into the car seats, got in their minivan, pulled out of their driveway, right up here by First Baptist Church. And as they pulled out of the driveway, the husband was talking to the wife, who was turned toward him speaking, talking about the movie they were on their way to see, The Illusionist. And in the middle of that sentence, two deer hoofs came through the side window, then the head of the deer, and the body of the deer falling directly on the wife, breaking her neck. And the man, of course, screeches to a halt, now has to get out of his minivan, go to the other side, pull the deer out of his car, off of his wife. She was dead the next day. How does that happen? If you believe that God is sovereign, then at least you have something to hold on to when something that immediate and tragic and apparently random happens. The car pulls out, the deer is running this way, the deer sees the car, instinctively leaps up, goes through the window, kills the woman. And her husband has to hold her broken neck and her head in his lap as he drives her to the hospital in a rush, and then they air transported her up to Vanderbilt, and she died the next day. So, at Libby's work, some of the supervisors have felt that it was necessary to try to comfort the employees because they all knew this woman. And so she was immersed in bizarre theology this week as people had to bring their theological background to this apparently random but very tragic situation. And it was explained to her, as it was to all the employees, that you have to keep your mind on God. And if you let your mind wander off the things of God, that gives Satan an opportunity to take advantage of that moment, that lapse of reason on your part, and Satan entered into that deer and jumped through that car and killed the wife, apparently because she let her mind wander off the things of God. Everybody in this room is shaking their head. I know you're all aghast to hear such a thing. Is that any comfort to anybody?
Nope.
Does that make anybody feel any better when you say, your wife is dead and it's your fault? Or worse, it's her fault. She took her mind off the things of God, and that allowed the devil to take a deer, and the deer was able to jump through the car and kill her because it's her fault. Could any of you leave your bedroom ever again if you thought that was the way the universe worked? No, you would lock yourself in the basement somewhere with a bunch of canned goods and never go out again, because the moment you have a lapse in thinking, the devil will grab a deer and kill you.
Yeah. Listen, it was too random to be just like that, you know?
Exactly. You just made a good point, James, because you said it was too random to be just like that. Exactly. The things in life that appear to be most random, like, let's say, the lot is cast into the lap. And what did the writer of Proverbs say? And the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. You don't get more random than throwing dice. And yet, the Bible says, that's God. Jesus walked around saying, see the sparrows in the sky? Two of them are sold for a farthing. And yet none of them, not a one of them, can fall from the sky. Not a one of them can die without your Father. He's right there. He's participant in the life and the death of the creatures he has created. That's the way the Bible talks. Well, fortunately for the rest of the employees in the room, there was a well-taught woman sitting there who was able to say, wait a minute, stop it. She actually piped up. I was very proud of her. She piped up and said, wait a minute, are you saying that simply because this woman had a lapse in her thinking, that that was an open door for the devil to possess a deer and kill her? Is that really what you're telling these people? Take that to the family at the funeral. There she is in the casket. Walk up and tell them, it's a shame she had that lapse where she stopped thinking about the things of God, because she'd be alive today if it hadn't been for the demonic deer that went through the window and took her during her lapse of being close to God. That's the theology. Theology matters. That's my point. Theology matters, because when it comes to the real crisis life events, which, believe me, are coming. If you haven't had any crisis life events, live longer. Crisis life events are coming. You understand me? Is there anybody in this room that can say, yeah, I've had a crisis life event? Yeah, lots of hands going up. Two hands in Rick's case. Testifying in the back.
The first one was birth.
That is the most demonstrative I have seen Rick since he came here. That was... Yeah, crisis life events are coming into your life, and what are you going to believe when they happen? When they happen, are you going to fold? Are you going to collapse? Or are you going to be able, like Job, when he lost everything, all his children, all his cattle, his wealth, his standing, everything. It says that he tore his robe, a sign of grief. He shaved his head, a sign of grieving. And then it says, and he worshiped God. Could you do that? After losing everything, he worshiped God. And then, of course, his three fair-weather friends come along. Well, it's probably not fair to call them fair weather. I think that they really were genuine and sincere. They came along and they talked theology with him. And they said, Job, this must be something you did. If you would just admit that you did something, then maybe you can have peace with God and God will stop doing all this to you if you'll just admit you did something wrong. And that is the common thinking in the vast theological world. Something bad happened, so it must be the devil that did it. And how did the devil get in and do something bad in a Christian's life? It must be the Christian's fault. The Christian did something to open the opportunity for the devil to do something bad in your life. So Job argues and retains his integrity and says, no, this happened because God chose it would happen. He argues with his wife and says, look, we accept good things at the hand of God. Shouldn't we also be willing to accept trouble at the hand of God? He saw it as all being of God. Barney Johnson, many years ago up at the conference, preached a sermon called The Truth According to Mrs. Job. And I never forgot that title. Because he pointed out that even Job's wife said, will you still retain your integrity, curse God, and die? She did not say, curse the devil and die. She saw everything that happened as being in the hand of God, who does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, whatever way he wants to do it. And so at the end of the book of Job, God shows up, and he says to the three that spoke the common theology of the day, that he would not accept a sacrifice at their hand. But Job could sacrifice on their behalf because Job spoke that which was right about God. Now, did they talk theology? Yeah, they talked lots of theology. Did they talk logical, humanistic-sounding theology? Yes, they did. Did they talk the theology that's rampant in the church today? Yes, they did. Did they make God logical? Did they make God seem fair? Yes, they did. Yes, God simply reacts to what you do. You do good, God does good to you. You do bad, God does bad to you. That's very rational. That makes sense to us humans. Yes, that's the way it should work. God should react to whatever we do. If we choose God, he'll choose us in response. If we harden our heart and reject God, then he'll send us to hell. God is always the reactor in that theology. But the proper theology, the one that God actually accepted, and actually said, Job spoke that which was right about me, is the theology that says God is absolutely sovereign and does whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, the way he wants to do it, and the judge of all the earth will do right.
Yep.
You got that? It's a tragedy that a deer went through a window and killed a woman. But was it random? And was it the devil? See, if good things happen, that's God. And if bad things happen, that's God. 99.9% of religion would disagree with that statement. And yet the Bible says it over and over. Book of Isaiah, God shows up and speaks through Isaiah and says, I am God, there is none other. I create the light, I form the darkness. I create good, and I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. He does all those things. Now, once you get a hold of that, there's great comfort, especially for Christians, because now you realize that when something apparently random and tragic happens, it was still completely in the hand of a God who loves you, who is working everything out for his greatest glory and our greatest good. And even though it did seem tragic at the moment, the ultimate good of that family and that woman and God's glory was all being served in that event. And you know what? I can preach that at a funeral. I can stand up in front of people at a funeral and say, she's in God's hands. She was not killed by a random devil. She was not killed because some demon got a deer and managed to attack her. And she did not die because it was her fault. That's cruel. She died because it was her time to go home. And God used a deer. But she went home. You understand that? Theology. matters. And good theology, proper theology, biblical theology will get you through times of great trouble. The other thing proper theology will do for you is keep you from getting too big-headed when you're going through great blessings. When things are going your way, it's real typical for us humans to go, me, self-made man, I did that, look what I've done. Worked hard, nose to the grindstone, amassed this fortune to myself. Me, me, me. Bible says, remember, it is God that gives you the power to get wealth. That's even addressed. So whatever it is you have in your life, the great blessings are from God. Get on your knees, say thank you. The trouble in your life is from God. Get on your knees, say thank you. Worship God either way. I used to think when I read the book of Job years ago, I used to think that the message of the book of Job was why people suffer. For years, I thought that was the point of the book of Job. Why do men suffer? And then I thought the book of Job just kind of pulled that curtain back and said, you know, it happened because God said, and he talked to the devil, and of course the devil couldn't touch Job without God's say-so, couldn't touch his stuff without God's say-so, couldn't make him sick without God's say-so. Again, you see God's sovereignty all the way through it, God in control of every event that happened in Job's life. But I used to think that was the purpose. Why do men suffer? I don't think that anymore. I think the purpose of the book of Job now is to answer the question, why do men worship God? And the answer is, because he's sovereign, and because he's worthy, and because he's going to get worship anyway. He's going to get worship. And so when God brings blessings and good to your life, worship him. When he brings tragedy into your life, you may need to tear your mantle and shave your head, but in the end, worship him. By the way, in the book of Job, the verse after that, where it says that he fell on the ground and worshiped God after shaving his head, ripping his mantle, it says, in all these things Job sinned not, neither charged God foolishly. Isn't that a good line? When was the last time you charged God foolishly? Yeah, I mean, that's, we all do it. Trouble comes into our life. The people up the road who had the funeral this week for that woman, I'm sure there were lots and lots and lots of people who shook their head and tried to comfort the man and said, we don't know. We don't know why this happened. We have no idea, and we're so sorry, and oh, if we only knew, but nobody knows. And I'm sure that there was no comfort in anything they were able to bring them because they have a theoretical theology. Bad is the devil, good is God. That works theoretically. But then something real happens in your life and you find out what your theology is made of. And you find out that real, genuine, proper biblical theology can get you through the good and it can get you through the bad, because nothing can reach you that doesn't first go through nail-scarred hands. Nothing can get to you that God hasn't allowed to get to you the same way he did Job. At the end of the book of Job, Job is restored. And God speaks positively and favorably of Job, my servant. His integrity was always intact. God had always loved him. God had always seen him as Job, my servant, from beginning to end, despite the fact that he went through horrendous trouble, unlike anything you and I have ever had to endure. Theology matters. And whatever happens in your life, that's God. That's God's will for you. That is what God has determined for you right now. And you are exactly where he wants you to be, going through exactly what he has decided you are going to go through. And it may take you a million years into eternity to understand why you went through it the way you did. But I guarantee you, when you're in heaven, standing before the throne of God, you're going to agree with him that the way he did it was a really good plan. Say, yeah, that was rough, God, but it worked. Here I am. Standing in heaven, your way was the right way. And listen, there's nobody in this room who is pure and righteous and holy and self-aware enough that you really have any idea how evil you are. There's nobody in this room who is really genuinely conscious of how evil you are in the sight of a thrice holy God. You have no concept of it. And that God, nevertheless, has promised to bring his people, into His glory, into His presence, to stand before His throne, to be eternally righteous and justified, spotless, unblemished, perfected forever before Him. Whatever method He has to use to do that is a good method. And whatever trouble comes in the course of the method, that's a whole lot less than you deserve. Right? If God said, sorry, hell forever, that's only what you deserve. Anything short of hell forever, that's mercy, that's grace. You understand all that? Theology matters. That's why I'm such a theology wonk. That's why I keep insisting on proper sound theology. The theology of God's sovereignty can address the real, genuine problems of this life and can give an answer. That's why it matters. Okay, that was sermon number one this morning, because we're taking the long route. Turn to Acts 5. Yes, sir.
So think about this. I'm seeing kind of a big pattern here, is that most of Christianity, so-called, is really wanting to tame God and glorify Himself. And when that guy made that statement to Libby, or rather, what it ends up doing is, see, that hasn't happened to me, so my thoughts don't wander like her thoughts did. And isn't it a shame, the poor dear? And any time you tame God, you are puffing up yourself in some way.
Right.
And so this is the wall we run into when we teach a very wild, untamed God.
Yes.
Who's only constrained by what He says, not by what anybody thinks. And we end up preaching a gospel that is very offensive to people because it loosens God up to being not a co-equal with Satan and not at our beck and call, not the dog and pony show, jump through this hoop.
Right.
But so I see that this is what ends up being so offensive to people.
The gospel of God's free and sovereign grace is offensive to fleshly humans. But was it always? Wasn't Jesus offensive to humans? What was there about Jesus that was offensive? Nothing. Did people hate Him and kill Him anyway? Yes. That's how depraved human beings are. So, yeah, you're absolutely right that, again, theology matters. I'm going to keep saying that. But the theology that says God reacts to you says you're the important one. And God's the bellhop.
What's the point of having a God if that's true?
Right. The point of having that kind of God is to have somebody with more power than you have who's at your beck and call so that you can get Him to do stuff for you when you need Him. That's the point.
Genie in the bottle,
right.
The ugly truth about you, what's wrong with you fundamentally, is totally eclipsed.
Right. Isn't it fun to be in church with people that smart? I listen to the comments going all the way around the room, and I hear people so tuned in to proper theology that they can jump in and say, and what about this? And they're right. They add some other dimension to it. I appreciate that.
Jesus is my co-pilot.
Yeah, Jesus is not your co-pilot, is He? Yeah.
That means I'm the pilot.
I saw a movie. Okay, I'm taking another side turn. See, I'm telling you, I got a head full of bees. I'm telling you. It's the Harrison Ford movie where he's the president and his plane gets hijacked.
Air Force One.
And the hijacker bursts into the cockpit and he's got a gun and he says, who's in charge? Remember the scene? And the pilot turns around and says, I am. So he shoots the pilot and he says, who's in charge? And the co-pilot says, you are. Great scene, because it says, whoever has the power is in charge. And then you open your Bible and you find this God who gives Himself the proper name of God Almighty. Yahweh, who has all the power. Well, then if He has all the power, He must, ipso facto, be in charge. Right? It's unavoidable. He's the one that's in charge because He has all the power. If there is any power outside of God, then He's not, in fact, all-powerful. He's only mostly powerful. And there's some other power separate from Him. And that introduces the possibility of randomness in His universe. Because God could want to do something, but some other entity, self-empowered, could decide to do something other than what God had intended to do. Now you have chaos. Or God is, in fact, all-powerful, And if he is all-powerful, then he gets to make up the rules. And when you're here, how long you're here, how you leave, all up to him. And this self-serving, man-made, fleshly theology that is so popular because it's just so, it feels good. It feels good to your flesh. It feels good when somebody stands up there and says, God is waiting on you. God can't wait to see what you're going to do. God chose you because he knew you were going to choose him. All of that is just saying, you're fundamentally better than other people. You're just better. You're doing better, you're thinking better, you're smarter, you're brighter, you're faster. Run faster, jump higher, speed, skill, agility, perfect timing, constant practice, along with that never give up attitude, to which we can say, you got saved because you determined that you were the one that was going to be saved. You're just better than other people.
Purpose-driven.
You're purpose-driven. Absolutely. Your best life now. That's just fundamentally all the theology that's out there says it's all about you because you're better than the people who don't get saved. And that is so opposite of everything in the Bible that says you have nothing to commend yourself before God. You've got nothing. Your works are filthy rags. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. It says it all the way through the Bible repeatedly. Human beings, not good. Maggots. That's the language. And yet, people think that God is just up there waiting on human beings to make up their mind and do something. It's a very attractive theology. I can see why people would want to believe it. The problem with that theology, again, is not only does it get the cart before the horse, but it misrepresents God. It is the theology that God rejected in the book of Job. And more importantly, it cannot help you. It can't help you eternally. It can't help you temporally. It can't help you when you have problems in your life. And it sure can't help you when things go well in your life and you start thinking that God must love you more than he loves other people because look at how well he's treating you. And so every facet of your thinking about your relationship with God gets warped when you put yourself at the center of your theology. Theology has to be, it's got it right in it, theology, theos, God, words about God. Let's talk about theology. Okay, me. Right? What would that be? Anthropology? Yeah. Instead of being Christology, it'd be anthropocentric? Thank you. Acts 5. We are continuing in Acts 5. Building up to now the stoning of Stephen, the first New Testament martyr that we're going to see. The first one who was killed for this preaching of Christ. We've seen in the last few weeks that when Peter and John were in the temple preaching about Christ as a result of the lame man being healed, that they had been captured, they'd been kept in the hold overnight, they've been threatened, they've been told not to preach in this name. They have the undeniable proof of this healed man who'd been lame for 40 years, a miracle that nobody could deny, and they use that as their jumping off point to say, this is proof that Jesus, the one you killed, is alive, sitting at the right hand of God, otherwise this miracle could not have happened. You all know, says Peter to the Jewish leaders, you all know that when Jesus was here, he did these kind of miracles. Clearly, we fishermen don't have the ability to do these kind of miracles. Now here is another example of exactly that kind of miracle. Proof, says Peter, that the one you killed is alive. If he was dead, he couldn't have done this. But he's alive and sitting at the right hand of God, proven by the fact that this miracle continues to exist. Then, of course, last week we got to Ananias and Sapphira lying about their giving. And you see the power of God not only in the miraculous healing, but in the miraculous death, equally powerfully miraculous, instantaneous death of two people who lied. So that takes us then to verse 12, I believe, of chapter 5. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. I've tried to stress this idea since we began the book of Acts, that initially Christianity was not seen or perceived to be anti-Jewish or anti-Israelite. The apostles saw it as the natural outgrowth, the fruition of Judaism. This is everything that had been preached to them ever since Abraham, that there was a seed of Abraham coming through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, but it was still a Jewish Messiah. He was going to be David's greater son. He was going to be the prophet that Moses said the people would gather to and hear. And so you'll notice that early on here, as the apostles are preaching, they keep going back to the temple in preaching, because the temple was the hub of social life and religious life in Jerusalem. But they didn't see themselves as outcasts from Israel or outcasts from the temple. They go out to Solomon's porch, an outdoor area outside the physical temple, and it says they gather there in one accord. They go there every day to the temple because they really do see Christianity as a continuation of everything we see in the Old Testament. It's promises, promises, someone's coming, Savior's coming, Messiah's coming, Jewish Messiah, son of David. Now he's here. Who would be the first people then they would go preach it to? Well, of course, the people who have all those promises, who have all those covenants, who have all that history. Of course, those would be the people they would preach to. So they're continuing at this point to go into the temple and preach to the Jews, to preach to the Israelites, and showing signs and wonders and miracles in order to continue preaching that Christ is raised. Verse 13, and the rest dared not any man to join himself to them, but the people magnified them. Now that's just a real interesting phrase that kind of shows you the politic of the moment, which is that they were doing these wonders and these miracles, and they were all there in one accord, but they're on Solomon's porch, they're in the temple, but no man who wasn't a Christian dared to go up and interfere with them, because they seem to have this power. This ability, they're doing miracles. And so there was this sort of awe of this group of people. And it says that the people magnified them. They respected them. They didn't agree with them, but they at least respected them. Verse 14, and believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. With everything we've seen of the way Luke writes about God adding daily to the church such as should be saved, everyone that was ordained to eternal life believed. Luke is very clear to say that it's God who is adding to the church. So here's another example. Believers were the more added to the Lord. Look at that language. And by the way, I do think that Luke is purposefully creating a contrast here between those who stood off and wouldn't add themselves to the church group, wouldn't add themselves to the Christian group, respected them for the power they seemed to have, but didn't go and join themselves to the group. And yet, God added believers to the group. Do you see the contrast? If anything, you should see then that human beings, of their own will, choice, decision, flesh, were not adding themselves to the group. But Luke continues to write that God kept adding to the group. Consistent with the entire theology we preach, that it's up to God to draw you to Christ. Verse 15, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. A lot of commentary about that, a lot of controversy. Was anybody healed just because the shadow of Peter passed them? The Bible doesn't say that. I think what happened here is that people just got very anxious and perhaps almost superstitious about these men who had this power, these men who were doing these great signs and miracles. So they're bringing lame people, sick people into the temple and laying them in the streets and the courts in the hope that maybe as Peter walked by, his shadow might pass over them. I think perhaps that was a bit of superstition on their part. But having said that, look at verse 16. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks. Now think about that. Put flesh and blood on this. A multitude of people who are bringing their sick and their lame to Jerusalem because they know that's where at least Peter, John, and James are. And they hear that these miracles are happening, and they flock to go see if maybe a miracle can be done for them. So they brought sick people and them that were vexed with unclean spirits. And look at the last line. And they were healed, every one of them. That I find fascinating. That means everybody that was brought to the apostles, whether with an unclean spirit, whether a demonic inspiration, or whether just a sickness, they were healed, all of them. That is real, genuine power. and it is 180 degrees removed from the kind of revivals you see going on in the world right now. You do see people bringing their sick and their halt and their lame and their blind and their deaf and their dumb, and they bring their sick children and they bring their old relatives and they bring people in wheelchairs and they go see healers like the Benny Hinns of the world. But is there any evidence that everybody who goes to those gets healed?
Nope.
When the real power of God was present among the apostles, it says here, everybody got healed. Why do you think that would be? Why did everybody get healed? Why would God, who could choose, remember Jesus, I mentioned it a few moments ago, that Jesus walked up to the pool at Bethesda where there were all the halt and sick and lame, and he healed one guy and he walked away. So God is not obligated to heal everybody all the time. He can heal anyone he wants according to his own plan, and God does anything that brings greater glory to himself. Why do you think at this moment he healed everybody? Multitudes, people coming from outside Jerusalem, coming into the temple to be healed, and he healed them all. Why do you think he did that?
To ignite Christianity, I think.
And the opposite of that?
Well, if you're affirming or validating the truth, you're also affirming and validating error, those who rejected the truth. It was a word against them in terms of judgment.
I think that's a big part of it. Especially if you look at everything Peter has said so far to the Jewish leaders, and always said, you killed the Prince of Life, but God has raised him up. It was not appropriate that he should be held by death. He's seated at the right hand of God right now. Is there any greater evidence that the risen Christ is sitting at God's throne than for them to be able to heal everybody who comes to them at that moment? Do you have any idea what an irritant that would be to the Jewish leaders who are trying to get them to quit preaching that Christ is raised?
As it is, and you see in the next verse.
As you're going to see in the next verse, it becomes an enormous irritant to them because now the people are all very pro the apostles, pro Christianity, because all this good is coming up out of it, and the Jewish leaders again have this vested interest in stopping that activity. Yeah, I believe that this was God showing definitively that his power was still on display. Christ is in fact sitting at the right hand, and the power of Christ is now being exemplified right there in Jerusalem, in the temple, the very heart of the Jewish religious economy. So, look at verse 17. The high priest was very happy to see this happening. The high priest is very thrilled. All this good stuff is happening. The high priest rose up, and all them that were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees. Why did Luke point out that it was the Sadducees in particular that are banding together with the high priest right here? Don't believe in the resurrection. Which means their entire theology is undermined if Jesus got up. And here are these people proving Jesus got up. Proving Jesus not only got up, but is alive and is sitting at the right hand of God, and they are guilty for killing him. So yes, these that deny the resurrection are with the high priest, and they were filled with indignation. Isn't that, again, proof of the depravity of human beings outside of God? What's to be upset about? People are being healed. People are having the devils driven out of them. They're free for the first time in years. There's nothing bad happening here. And it just irritates the fool out of them.
And instead of actually changing their theology to be right, they think that the other one is wrong.
They just think they can dig in their heels firmer and say, no, I reject that. I stand against that. Let's do everything we can to put a stop to this. Yeah, the proper response would be, if you have evidence that your theology is wrong, change your theology. Because you're clearly standing against the will of God. But depraved humans don't do that. Depraved humans say, no, I want what? I want my tradition. I want what I believe. And I want a church that'll tell me what I believe. And so they band together. Yes, all of us together. We're a group. We deny this as a group. Power in numbers. No God. No Jesus. So the high priest rose up with all that were with him, which were the Sadducees. They were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles, and they put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forward and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Isn't that great?
Yeah.
By the way, notice that the angel of the Lord told them where to go preach. Go to the temple. Go to the place where the Jews are. Go where the Israelites are. That, to this point, is who the message is sent to. And the angel of the Lord specifically says, now, go speak to the Israelites, go speak to the Jews, go to the temple and preach it again. Now, the rest of this story, the next couple of verses, are actually really amusing. When they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and they taught. Now, they've been imprisoned, they've been threatened, and the angel of the Lord says, go do that more. And they go back and do it more. First thing in the morning, up and out, back to the temple, preaching again. And these are people who ran and hid and covered for their lives and swore, I don't know him, to save their own skin. Now, first thing in the morning, they're down there at the temple, even under threat, down there preaching that Christ is raised. So the high priest came, and they that were with him, they called the council together. Oh, now we're going to lay some charges against them. We're calling the council together. And they called all the senate of the children of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought up. In other words, they didn't know. They didn't know that Peter and the apostles had been let out of prison. The apostles are up preaching early. They're up early calling together the council. We're going to lay some charges against these men. We're going to see if we can't keep them in prison. And the whole time they don't realize that an angel of the Lord has already taken them out of prison. And the very men that they are about to say, go to the prison and go get those guys, are already back in the temple preaching. Verse 22. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told it to the council, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers were standing outside the doors, but when we opened it, there were no people inside. Now think about that, because that means the angel of the Lord who opened the doors to let them out, closed them again. That's funny. He could have left all the doors open, right? And then everybody would have known. And so, oh, the doors are open. They've escaped. Instead, he let them out and then went back and closed and locked all the doors and left the guard standing in place. So everything looked right. It's like a magic trick. It's like a Houdini thing. They're out of prison and the prison's still locked. So that the council would be completely confounded. So is God now actively playing with the minds of these Jewish leaders and toying with them? Yes, absolutely. He's confounding them on purpose. Yes, sir.
Back in the Old Testament, when they go to play with Elijah, and they send the army after him, not, you know, like four guys, but like the army after him, every time they manage to do that, something bad happens to the army.
Yeah, fire comes down from heaven and kills them. It's not just something bad. I mean, it's...
I was giving the honor of expositing. And the other part that makes it funny is finally the last guy comes up, and he knows what's going to happen. So he's already scared and trying to figure out a way to do what he's supposed to do and not end up with a burnt match.
Yeah.
The same God that did all that is the one that the Pharisees and the elders claim to worship.
Right.
And they've had direct physical evidence that this is something that God is involved in, and yet there is no fear at all.
Isn't that amazing? That's so depraved. Now, fortunately, in a moment, one guy, Gamaliel, is going to stand up in a moment and bring a little rationality to the group. But, yes?
Well, it would seem a good inducement.
Yes. Okay, now, for the rest of the room who didn't understand that reference... Alex and I have talked many times, and I've said it from the pulpit here, that if it's true that people are saved by an option or choice of their own free will, then all you have to do is give people an adequate inducement, and they will choose properly. That's the basic, pragmatic Arminian view. If you want someone to come to Jesus, give them a good reason to. Give them a good reason to make a choice. Even if that good reason involves... You know, you can be on our basketball team or whatever else. Just give them a reason to choose Jesus and they'll do it. And yet throughout the Bible, time and time again, you see people who have every good reason to make that choice. And they don't do it. When Jesus comes back at the end of the book of Revelation, they see the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. The sun and the moon and the stars go dark, and as the lightning is from the east to the west, the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens against the darkened sky, That's adequate inducement. That's a good time to choose Jesus. That's a good time to make him Lord and Savior. And instead it says that the people on the earth run for the rocks and the caves and the dens of the earth and call to the rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Get out there and choose him. Get out there and make him Lord and Savior. What are you doing? Proof again, and I think this was Alex's point in three or four words. If adequate inducement is all it takes, these Pharisees would have chosen. If it was up to their free will to just make a decision for Christ, they'd have done it by now. They have all the evidence in the world. And yet they can't do it.
And they went around, show us a sign, show us a sign.
Weren't they the ones running around saying, show us a sign? And Jesus said, a wicked, adulterous generation needs a sign to believe. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, then 3 days, 3 nights, the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth. And then he does it. He does the sign that he said he'd do, and they still don't believe. Why? They can't. They just can't. If they could, they would. They don't. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests, verse 24, when they heard these things, they doubted of them whereof this would grow. In other words, they went, this thing's growing beyond our capacity to restrain it. We thought we had control of this thing. And it's getting out of control. Verse 25. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men that you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. They're not afraid. What? Yeah. They're not afraid of you. I mean, the Jewish leaders at this point are trying to lead by fear and intimidation, punishment, put you in prison, threatening, we'll do all that to you. And they're so fearless that the thing you keep telling them not to do, they keep doing. They keep going back and preaching it over and over again. Verse 26. Then went the captain of the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. In other words, think about the captain. Think about the poor soldier whose job this was now. He's told by the council, okay, those ones that keep escaping, go get them again. But they're standing in the middle of the temple surrounded by the throng who have all been healed and the devils have been driven out. And so now you got to go into that group and pull out their leaders again who keep seeming to escape and show up in the temple again. And you've got to go in and get them out of that group, but do it in a way where the crowd won't stone you because they love the leaders. If you had a sick relative, if you had a sick child, terribly sick, had a palsy, some real life-debilitating kind of disease. And you took them to Peter and John, and they healed them. How devoted are you to Peter and John?
Big time.
Big time. You're committed to these guys. Are you just going to say, thanks, I appreciate that, and head back to home? We got to go back to Macedonia now. Take care. No, you're going to stay there. You're going to stay there and go, whatever that was, I want more of that. I'm going to stick around for a while. Whatever it is you got to talk about, I want to hear whatever it is you're saying. And so naturally, the captain going in there and trying to pull those very leaders out, they're in jeopardy that the people are going to rebel against them and kill them. So they take them out without violence. Now, the fact that they took them out without violence means to me that Peter and John cooperated. Why wouldn't you? An angel just let you out the night before. So off they go. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Theology matters. They were teaching doctrine, sound doctrine, the doctrine of the apostles. This is who the Christ is. And he is raised. And he is sitting on the right hand of God. And he is the one who is the deliverer, the Messiah. And if you believe on him without the works of the law, you can be saved. You can go to heaven forever. This is the type of things they were teaching and completely undermining the authority of the Jewish leaders who were so upset about it and saying, you're teaching men everywhere. You have filled Jerusalem with this doctrine. And you're telling people that this man's blood is on us. You're blaming us for killing him. Yeah. That would be because you killed him. And to this very moment, you resist him. And to this very moment, despite all this evidence, you still hate him. What is wrong with you? Yes?
Aren't these the same people, more or less, who said his blood be on us and on our
Absolutely, children? And on our children. Sure. Had the whole throng out there saying, we want Barabbas, crucify him, let his blood be on us and on our children. Sure.
And now they want to deny.
Now, yeah, what are you doing blaming us? Sure. Verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That ought to be the war cry of every Christian. Yeah, is it popular to be Christian in the world today? No. Is it popular to be a Bible-based, theologically sound Christian today? No. Now you've made even more enemies. Yeah. Before, it was just the world that hated you because you were a Christian. Then you stand up and argue for sound doctrine. Now you've got the Christians hating you. The religious leaders of the world getting in there and saying, no, can't be that way. No. Sound doctrine, good theology, no. So what will they tell you to do?
Stop.
Just stop it. The world would be easier if you would just stop it. If you would just stop talking about God the way you do, it would just make life easier. Have any of your family members ever tell you, just stop talking that stuff? Talk about that Jesus stuff all the time when you're around. Can you just stop that? Can you just refrain from that? It makes other people uncomfortable. Aunt Jenny, she didn't want to hear that anymore. So can you, for her sake, she's old, can you please just stop talking about this Christ thing? And for heaven's sakes, if you're going to talk about Jesus, will you stop saying how sovereign he is? Could you maybe just curb that a little bit? And for heaven's sake, stop saying election, because your dad doesn't want to hear it anymore. Stop talking about a God who does whatever he wants, whenever he wants to do it. Just stop it. Just shut up. I get that email with some frequency. Would you please just stop it? Shut up. Capital, 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 capital. But look, the command of God is that this gospel be preached. And so who are we going to follow? Now let's stretch that out a little bit further. The Bible says certain things about you and how you live and the things you do in your life. Right? Do we agree with that? Don't steal. That's a gimme, right? Ten Commandments, don't steal. New Testament, don't steal. We all agree, don't steal. Okay, so now when you start rationalizing the next opportunity you have to steal something, should you follow man or God? In that instance, you're the man or the woe man. You are either the human rationalizing what you want to do, or you have the clear word of God saying, don't. Who are you going to follow? Should we keep going? No. You get the point. I don't need to describe all the other things.
There's just a couple more.
There's just a few more that the Bible clearly says, don't do. Don't do those things. But we are so good at rationalizing. We are so good at excusing ourselves. We are so good at giving reasons we think would stand up in any court for why we do the things we do. Despite the fact that we know that we know. And it's in here and it's written down in black and white. And it's in your heart and it's in your conscience. And you know you shouldn't be doing that. So should you follow God or man? Even if the man is you. She was pointing up. She's right. Follow God. Follow what God says to do. Absolutely. Out of the mouth of babes. Well, okay, out of the finger of babes. Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Grind that into your memory. We ought to obey God rather than men. Tattoo that to your forehead. We ought to obey God rather than men. Because there are lots and lots and lots of men out there saying lots and lots of things. And there are lots of people preaching lots of theologies. And there are lots of theologies and religions out there that will appeal to your flesh. And will tell you lots of things that are going to sound good to you and feel good to you. But you have to compare those things to what saith the Word. And if the Word contradicts what any man says, the man is wrong, the Word is right, and you ought to obey God rather than men. And that means if men are preaching a false theology, a man-centered theology, even though it appeals to your flesh and feels good and sounds good or is rational and logical and makes God sound fair, if you can't see it plainly described in the Bible, then we ought to follow God and not men. See, I get in so much trouble for saying stuff like, God chooses, God elects. And people stomp their feet and say, no, free will. And I say, you know, not only is the word free will not anywhere in the New Testament, but never found in the Bible in the context of salvation. Look at any passage in the Bible that's dealing with salvation, the salvation of human beings, and never once will you find God reacting to humans and resulting in salvation. You just don't find it anywhere. But I can go all the way through the Bible and find the context of salvation repeated frequently. And God will use words like election and foreordination and predestination and the God who does everything in accordance to his own will and who has mercy on whom he'll have mercy and whom he will he hardens. All of that in the context of salvation. And people will say, nah, you can never build a big church on that. You need to preach a gospel that's a little lighter on the doctrine, Jim, because people can't sit still for that stuff. You need to preach something a little friendlier, a little more applicable, something people can use to become better citizens. And why is all this doctrine in the Bible? I'm back to theology matters. I know, I'm running all over. But why is all this theology in the Bible? It's important. It's in there on purpose. Couldn't we have just gotten a one-page Bible that says John 3:16 in it, and then we can all go home? And it's just, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. End of sermon. We go home again. Meet you me here next Sunday. We open it again, John 3:16. If that's all God wanted to say, why didn't he just say that? Why did he take the time to say all this other stuff, the great weight of which is theology? Ought we to obey God rather than men? Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Now they just said, I love the boldness of this. They just said, you're preaching to all the people and trying to put his blood on us. How does Peter answer? He doesn't back off one inch. He doesn't go, oh, you're right, I'm sorry. Gosh, that wasn't very seeker sensitive of me. What was I thinking? Instead, he says, look, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, who you killed and hung on a tree. You're guilty. He doesn't back off an inch. And him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Didn't back off an inch. Okay, I've got just a couple minutes, and I won't keep you. I have to decide whether we're going here. Should we take the long route?
Yeah.
It feels inevitable, doesn't it?
I mean, there's no other way to express a thought.
Okay, rearrange your brains for a moment. Brand new concept. Here we go. New concept, starting again. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a Savior for to give repentance. See that? Sometimes it says for to grant repentance, depending on which translation you're reading from. Where does repentance come from in Peter's speaking and in Luke's estimation then? Is repentance a choice of the will? Or is it something that God gives, something God grants? Repentance is a gift from God, just as any other gift that is necessary for your salvation. Any element, any part of your salvation that is an absolute necessity, God provides. Get that through your head. The absolute sovereign God gives you faith as a gift. Your flesh can't believe such grand things. So God must give you faith as a gift. When we looked at the gifts of the Spirit several weeks ago, one of those gifts that Paul lists is faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So repeatedly through the Bible, we see faith as a gift. Here we see yet again, you're going to see it a couple times in the book of Acts, you're going to see it in Paul's theology, that God grants, God gives repentance to some people. Repentance is turning 180 degrees. It's turning from this to this. It's turning from everything that is you, your flesh, your desires, your wants, your life, me, 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 to godly things. And humans can't do that, as we've seen exemplified here by these men who have plenty of adequate inducement to believe and trust, and yet they don't because they can't. But among those who do, Luke is careful to say, and Peter is careful to say, it's because God gave them, granted them repentance. Therefore, I say again that it's just kind of silly to beat somebody over the head with their Bible and say, change, repent, believe. They can't. And so instead, we have to preach to everyone that God does call men everywhere to repent. But not everyone can, not everyone will. And those that do, it's because God gave them and granted them the ability. Got that? Now, the next thing that Peter said here is, God has exalted him with his right hand to be a prince and a savior for to grant repentance. To who?
Israel.
To Israel. That's very, very important. Because there is a lot of discussion, theological parlaying going on out there about what the word Israel means in the New Testament. Who is Israel? How do you define Israel? Yeah, I wrote that book, Is the Church Israel? To try to address that very question. Because in the New Testament, plenty of theologians, New Testament theologians, try to mix and match the concept of church and Israel. And I always ask the question, if that happened, if there was this paradigm shift, where the word Israel took on this other meaning, where it now meant all believers, Jew and Gentile, if Israel ever became that and meant that, when did that shift happen? Because Christ has already died and raised here. And yet it's clear we've already all agreed that when these men are going exclusively to the temple and the angel is telling them, go to the temple and preach, the only people they're going to encounter in the temple are Israelites. That's kind of axiomatic. So up until this point, it's clear that Israel means national, historic, genetic Israel. That's who we're talking about here. And yet Peter just got done preaching that Christ is risen to the right hand of God to give or grant repentance to Israel. Do you think he means the church when he says that? Do you think he means the church when he says that? No, see, there's that moment where everybody goes, "Ooh, I don't know. It's kind of rubbing against my presuppositions. I don't know."
There is
the ecclesia of Christ, but there is no Gentile church yet.
Right.
We've yet to see the introduction of Gentiles into the church, which is going to happen later in the book of Acts.
Peter doesn't even believe
Gentiles are going to be added to the church. At this point, this is a completely Jewish, Israelitish thing. This is the outgrowth of the entire history of the covenants and promises God has made to Israel. And now here after the cross, you have the clear statement by Peter that Christ has been taken to the right hand to give repentance to Israel. Now hold on to that, because Paul believes the same thing. And later Paul is going to write about Israel. And he's going to write about Israel's election. And he's going to write about the fact that Israel is beloved because of the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you get this wrong, this is one of those key moments, and that's why I'm taking the time to do it. This is one of those moments where if you get this wrong, suddenly Scripture starts to make less and less sense. If you let it continue to say what it says, there's no confusion. But if you're going to say that at some point, at some juncture, Israel, the Word, changes its meaning from being a particular people to including the Church of Jews and Gentiles, however you define that, then you have to say where historically that shift happened. At what point in reading the New Testament does the word change its meaning? A meaning it has had for thousands of years. At what point does the meaning of the word change? Well, at this point in the book of Acts, it's very clear, very obvious, very axiomatic that it's Israel nationally we're talking about. There's no way to avoid that. And yet Peter is preaching that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God to grant repentance to Israel. And we got to be able to deal with that. We got to be able to handle that and say, okay, well then the historic promises that Israel would get a Messiah, that he would get a Redeemer, that Israel in a national sense was going to have an advocate with the Father who was going to grant repentance to Israel. Well, all of those promises are coming true right here, and Peter's saying it. And Peter is preaching from a completely Israelitish standpoint. You understand that? Okay, hold on to that. Lock that somewhere in your memory because it's going to come up later. But I couldn't just sweep past that verse without taking a moment to camp on it and say, look at what this says about national Israel. That the Prince and the Savior, that God has exalted with his right hand Christ to be a Prince and a Savior, to give repentance to Israel, what's the last phrase? And forgiveness of sins. So everything that we would say we require as saved Gentile believers, members of the church, forgiveness of sins, repentance, is promised to national Israel. And Peter sees that as still being intact after the cross. Peter did not see the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as making some kind of cataclysmic, dynamic, paradigm shift in the promises of Israel. And if they do change, you got to tell me where. Understand all that? Verse 32. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and they took counsel to slay them. Isn't that amazing? So they say, we are preaching to you by the Holy Spirit. We are witnesses of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The Holy Spirit that is now in us doing these miracles is witness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And these religious leaders said, I get it. Let's kill you. How depraved is that? Yes, Jeffrey.
I was noticing that I don't have a Greek text with me, but I think it's the same terminology and structure here. And it says when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and they took counsel to slay them. Whereas three chapters earlier, Peter preaches,
yeah,
and they were cut to the heart.
Yeah.
And they said, what must we do to be
what
saved?
What must we do to be saved?
They hear the gospel, mm-hmm, is life unto life and death unto death.
Isn't that something? The same word brings life to some, brings death to others.
And they were both cut to the heart.
Both cut to the heart.
Right.
Yeah. Isn't that something? Yeah. You know, that's the terror of preaching the gospel. Stop right there. Somebody remind me we're at verse 32 next week. I've kept you long enough. But that's sort of the terror of preaching the gospel is I would like that everybody I preach to, I would like their eyes to be opened and I would like their spirit to be quickened and I would like everybody to go, I get it, Jim. I'm with you on that 100%. Yes, salvation in Christ. Yes. And it doesn't always happen. Sometimes people hear it and they can't get out the door fast enough. Or they write me emails. Shut up. It's a very heavy thing to have on your shoulders. Even Paul, talking about the gospel, said, really, who's up to this job? Who's capable of preaching these things? I enjoy preaching. I enjoy the interaction with all of you. And I like to show the humorous parts of the Bible, and I hope that that humor kind of lightens up in between the heavy pieces of theology that we have to do. But the reality is it's a really hard, heavy gig to have to preach the Word of God to human beings, knowing that it has the scent of life to some people. To some people, they smell that, and they go, that smells so good. I got to have more of that. And they get back here week after week, and I can't get rid of them because they smell that life unto life. And to other people, these very same words have that scent of death unto death. And they smell it and they go, that smells deadly. I got to go. Or they say, that smells deadly. I want to kill you to keep my own life intact. It's a hard thing. I mean, we're all called to preach this this gospel, to preach this word, to spread the gospel of God's free gift of salvation by grace through faith. There's no more wonderful message we can give people. And yet, as Jeff pointed out, with these religious leaders, it was the worst possible thing they could have heard, because now they stand absolutely guilty before the judgment of God. It's not that they hadn't heard. It's not that they didn't know. It couldn't have been said to them any more directly. And yet they did not and could not hear it. And they are just as guilty as they can be. And sometimes preaching the gospel is just the method that God uses to judge people, because they've heard it now. And they're responsible for what they've heard. And they bolt out of here angry, but they can't stand before the throne and say, "Nobody told me." Because they heard it. So, yeah, it's a big job. And as Jeff pointed out rightly, on the day of Pentecost, some people were cut to the heart and said, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" And in this case, it says they were cut to the heart. And they were angry and they wanted to kill them. "Let's just kill these people. Whatever we got to do to stop this preaching, because it convicts me, it angers me, it says that there might be a God and he might be angry with me, and I just don't want to hear that anymore, so I'll kill you." So what does that tell us? It's not always going to be easy. Yes, sometimes at your family gatherings, people are going to say, you know, "Your dad and Aunt Jenny don't want to hear that," because it convicts them, it hurts them, it cuts them. It says God is God and he's on a throne and you might actually be responsible when you stand in front of him. People don't like that idea. Please make that idea go away. So we beg them, we plead with them. "Well, no, no, there's a way you can avoid that judgment. Trust Christ and it's done. Trust Christ and all of that fear goes away. Trust the sovereign God and you'll actually have an answer for the things of your life." And people just don't do it because they can't do it. And fortunately, we have a theology that can accommodate all of those ideas and let the word say what it says, and regardless of how it comes out, to God be the glory. And that's a good theology.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.